thank you for sending us our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we pray for all that is within us, that you would give us the grace that we need to truly yield our lives unreservedly to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we pray to be your children, partakers of your divine nature, living holy, blameless, godly lives in this increasingly dark world. Lord, we pray for the grace to shine as lights, to be the very light of heaven, to be the very light of the world as we reflect the light and the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you for this season, Lord, as we remember the birth of our Savior, Lord, and all that that means, that he is our Savior and that we are, in fact, if we have trusted him, saved people, redeemed people, separated people, holy people. We are your servants. And Lord, I pray now as we open your word that you would accompany your word by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would seize this place and seize these hearts, that you would examine these hearts, Lord, and that you would break up any hard and fallow ground, that you would remove any stoniness, and that you would weed out any distraction. Father, I pray and I beg you, please, Lord, by your grace, that you would make our hearts of good soil to receive your word. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. You might say that doesn't sound like a Christmas passage. Well, of course it is. It is the Word of God, and the whole volume of the book is written of him. Mark, chapter 4, verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop. It sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The context of this parable, and it's always very important to establish the context in any Bible teaching, but particularly when you're studying the parables. And the context here can be established in chapter 3, verse 32, and again in verse 35, and in the first verse of chapter 4 where we've read, where multitudes have gathered together around Jesus Christ to hear his teachings. It was quite common when the Lord would go around teaching, he gathered multitudes around him. And Jesus, in the closing part of chapter 3, establishes the fact that true children of God, true followers of Jesus Christ, are those who not only receive his word and hear his word, but do his word. And the point that Jesus makes in this parable is that the word of God is going out like it is right now this morning. But not everyone is receiving or responding to the word of God in saving faith. That many who say, "Lord, Lord," and claim to be Christians will in the end not enter the kingdom of God because their hearts were not truly converted. They were not born again. This is a very sober passage in which we who call ourselves Christians need to examine ourselves and examine our hearts in the light of this passage. And we begin with verse 1, the field and its soil. At this point in the Lord's ministry, he was attracting enormous crowds. Multitudes thronged about him. You notice in verse 1, a great multitude was gathered to him. In fact, the word multitude is used there twice in the first verse. A great multitude so great a multitude that Jesus had to get into a boat and push back from the shore just to accommodate the crowd. And it was because of this great multitude that the Lord Jesus chooses this great parable. Because Jesus was not and is not impressed with numbers and multitudes like we are. He knew how fickle and how superficial and how phony the crowd could often be that followed him. Towards the end of his ministry, we know that the crowds were gathering to him when he entered Jerusalem, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise to God in the highest." That's what the crowds were shouting. But the crowds were also shouting, not long after that, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus is not impressed with crowds. They can be very fickle. They can be very superficial. They can be very phony. We know from John's Gospel, chapter 6, many of the crowds were gathered around him. They were very impressed with him. Why? Because he multiplied loaves and fishes. He said to them, "You follow me not because of the signs that signify me as the Messiah, but because of the bread." And then when he talked about a life of commitment and devotion and feeding upon Christ, we read in John 6:66 that many of his disciples left him and followed him no more. That was the crowd. They loved the emotionalism, the sensationalism, but they didn't stick with him. Now look at verse 3 and then again in verse 9. Jesus is telling us to pay attention to what he is saying. He's saying, listen. He's saying that to you right now. Listen. Behold. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Folks, you have ears. Hear what Jesus is saying. This is a very powerful portion of Scripture that we need to examine ourselves in light of. Everyone listening to this message right now is found somewhere in this parable. Everyone here is found somewhere among this soil. We need to listen. We need to examine ourselves in the light of this. The first heart or the first soil we come to is the hard heart that Jesus described there in verse 4, and then he defines it in verse 15. We don't have to struggle about what the interpretation of this parable is, because this is a foundational parable that Jesus gave that served to interpret many other parables that he gave. So Jesus interprets the verses that we've read, verses 1 through 9, he interprets it in verses 14 through 20, and we'll look at those. But in Jesus says in verses 3 and 4 that a sower went out to sow, and he explains in verses 14 and 15 that the seed that is sown is none other than the Word of God. I am a sower right now, sowing the Word of God. I'm casting out the Word of God. The sower in this parable is Jesus, but the sower is anyone who gives out the Word of God, who preaches and teaches the Word of God. And this first seed or this first heart, this first soil, it is the wayside. The seed is sown on the wayside and the birds of the air come and devour it. The wayside speaks of hard soil. It speaks of hard ground, representing a hard heart. It is the compact soil of the field where the farmers would walk to and fro and they'd pull their equipment back and forth and their animals back and forth. And over time, the ground became compacted and hard. Through traffic and busyness and work, the soil became very hard. And because the seed didn't make it into that soil because the soil was hard, the birds of the air, representing Satan, would come and take the seed away. Now here's the application for our own heart. The hard soil has been packed down by constant traffic, constant busyness, constant work. It is emblematic of some people who hear the Word of God, or better yet, refuse to hear the Word of God. They don't hear the Word of God. They have no interest in the Word of God. The busyness of life, the to and fro of life, the pressures of work, family, finances, even familiarity with religious life, all combine to dull the heart and harden the heart. Now, for some people, it's an outright rejection of God and His Word. They just want nothing to do with the Bible. They're critics of the Bible. They hate God. They hate His Word. But for most people, it's simply indifference to the Word of God. You may find them in church, but they really have no interest in church. They have no interest in Jesus Christ. They have no interest in the Word of God. They pay no attention to what is preached. They do not examine themselves in the light of His Word. They are conformed to the culture. They have no real concern for heaven, no interest in sin, no interest in salvation, no concern for judgment or damnation. Subjects like these simply cause their eyes to glaze over. They may not be obvious sinners. They may not be out there robbing banks and committing crimes, but there is no life in them. They're dead even while they live. Their hearts are cold. They're dull. They're unaffected by the Word of God. It doesn't excite them. It doesn't interest them. Their life is no more than ball games and barbecues. They sit for endless hours on the couch with a remote in one hand and a beer in the other hand. They're completely detached from spiritual things. One poet put it this way regarding these people with this hard heart. He said, "Into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no other reason why he is born except to consume the corn, the cattle, the flock, and fish and leave behind an empty dish." They come just to eat, drink, live, and die. They don't know the words of Solomon that said, "Here is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments." For others, their heart is hardened by their own intellect. They simply do not believe in objective truth. They think that all religion is simply the invention of superstitious people. They boast in reason and logic, but they prove to be the most illogical and unreasonable people because they're unwilling to consider the logical end of their own presuppositions and philosophies and theories. So whatever the reason, sometimes when the Word of God goes out, it falls on these dull hearts. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. Now, at one point in our lives, we may have all been in this position. I know I was. There was a time when you could not interest me at all in anything that had to do with God or Jesus Christ. But when the Word is rejected, and that's what's happening with these hard hearts, when the Word is rejected, please keep this in mind, then the Word is denied. Here in the parable, it says that Satan comes along and takes the Word from their heart. Because they have rejected it, now it will be denied them. They won't get it. So I have a warning for those who, by the grace of God, if you sit here and you recognize it, that sounds a lot like your own heart. Let me warn you that each time you hear the Word of God, each time the Word of God lands on your heart and doesn't get in, the harder your heart becomes, the more difficult it becomes for the Word of God to get in, to the point that the Word of God will never get in. And if the Word of God never gets in, you will never get into heaven. It is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, hearing that gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is necessary for us to be saved. You will never be saved. You will perish in your sins. You will grant Satan liberty for removing that word from your heart to the point where you will be completely turned over to his lies. A perfect illustration of this is Judas Iscariot. Judas walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. He was among the 12. He had a position of authority among the 12. And he never let the Word of God in. His heart was dull and hardened against those things. He had his own mind of things. And he perished. He is the son of perdition. A good principle of this principle is seen in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against that, against ungodliness and unrighteousness, against people who suppress the truth, who don't want the truth, so they can live their unrighteous lives. Again, in that same chapter, in verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They would rather live the lie. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Did you know that's a judgment? That's a wrath of God to turn you over to yourself, to turn you over to your own sinful, selfish desires? God will say, you do not want me. You do not want my word. You want to live life according to your plan? Live it. And you don't ever want to be in that position when God turns you over to yourself. After the rapture of the church, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to convince people to take on the mark of the beast, and they will forever perish. And you'll always wonder, how are, most people know not to take on that mark. Even unbelievers know about that 666 mysterious thing. How will they do it? Why will they do it? Most people will refuse it. They won't refuse it. They will readily take it on. They will embrace it. And here's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They did not receive a love of the truth. They did not receive the word of God. It fell on that hard heart. They rejected it. Satan removed it. God turned them over to believe a lie. So the hard heart is a detached heart. It is a disinterested heart. A heart that doesn't consider the word. A heart in this condition needs to be broken. As painful as that may be, if there is going to be salvation, it must have the plow of adversity rip it open so the word of God can get in. And often this is what it takes to bring a person to the end of themselves so they'll consider the things of God. Haven't you noticed that in many people that have been saved, maybe your own life? It wasn't until you were at rock bottom and God broke everything and removed everything in your life because he loves you and he wants you saved that people will realize and open up to God. The next heart we come to is the superficial or shallow heart there in verses 5 and 6 that we've read. But let's read what Jesus has to define that heart, as he defines that heart in verse 16. He said, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So unlike the hard heart, where the word never even penetrates, the heart before us now receives the word with gladness. Now again, a parable is true to life. It's a true to life story that illustrates a spiritual reality. When a farmer would go out and sow a field with seed, some of that seed would fall on hard packed paths. Hard soil, never get in. Or as here, some of the seed would fall on stony ground. And because the soil was infested with rocks, the seed would never get in. It would never get much depth. And being it didn't have much depth, it would immediately spring up but never develop a root system. It would hit rock and it would lack depth. Quick sprouting, but no depth. And then when the sun was up, it would beat down on that plant that had no root, no support system. And because it had no root, no source of stability, it quickly withered away. Just like many Christians quickly wither away and they don't persevere in the faith. Now, what is true of this shallow, stony soil is true of the human heart. You notice that Jesus says these hearts receive the word with gladness there in verse 16. That to me is very interesting. They're in church. They've got a smile on their face. They receive the word of God with gladness. In other words, there is a measure of excitement. There is an emotional response to the word of God, but it is shallow and it is short-lived. These folks make a great start. They respond to the bow your head and raise your hand plea. They come forward with tears and clapping at altar calls. They repeat after the preacher the little sinner's prayer. They get themselves some Christian t-shirts. They buy some bumper stickers, put them on their car. They buy some books. They start practicing the, Christian lingo. They sign up for everything going on in the church. And everyone is very impressed with how on fire they are for Christ. They quickly master the Christian vocabulary. They sprout very quickly. It's very exciting. Just like the seed in shallow soil, it sprouts up very quickly. But here's the problem. Like seed planted in shallow soil, it has no depth, it has no strong root to survive or to bear fruit. And it quickly dries up and withers away. And so it is with these little would-be disciples. They are half Christians. They seem to start well, but they have no real depth to them, no real commitment, and therefore, listen, no real salvation. As soon as the Christian life becomes difficult, and it is, and as soon as it becomes challenging, as soon as the excitement and the emotion of the moment wear off and goes away, well, so do they. They are like those in John 6 that I talked about. They love the bread. They love the multiplied loaves and fishes. They love the miracles. They love the excitement. They love the sensationalism. They love the music. But when you start talking about absolute surrender, take up your cross and follow me, you don't find them around for much longer. Now, I've been a Christian long enough now where I can say that I have seen this at least on a few occasions. You find it at men's retreats where the speakers get the crowd all jazzed up. The music is masterfully keyed to the message. Throughout the day, there's a noticeable and predictable buildup. And then at the end, with all of the excitement, all of the laughing, all of the crying, all of the singing, these emotionally charged soul is ready to be the next Apostle Paul. He's received the word with gladness. But he doesn't have root. He doesn't have depth. And then in a few short weeks or a few short months, he's gone. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke, he wrote this regarding them. He said, "There is nothing more cheering than a transformed Christian people, and there is nothing more discouraging and disintegrating than a people who have merely been brushed by Christianity, people who have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose life there is no depth and no root. Therefore, they fall away when the first whirlwind comes along. It is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophe that happens, because their dry intellectuality and their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test. So even that which they think they have is taken away from them. This is the wood from which anti-Christians are cut. They are almost always former half-Christians. A person who lets Jesus only halfway into his heart is far poorer than a 100% worldling." So this is the shallow soil. It represents the heart that has had an emotional response, yet a very temporary response to the Word of God. You see it, unfortunately, all too often. And then we come in verse 7 to the distracted heart. And Jesus defines the distracted heart in verse 18 and 19, where he says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So like the shallow heart that we just looked at, the distracted heart here in verse 7 is also a person who at first readily receives the word. We don't want to miss that. So often we think when someone sits in church and hears the word and claps their hand, they're a Christian. These people are hearing the word. They're receiving the word. The Lord Jesus likens this soil infested with thorns to a heart that is consumed with worry, with wealth, and with worldliness. Keep those three things in mind. That will always stumble you in your Christian life. Worry, wealth, and worldliness. I am of the opinion that this heart that we're looking at now, this worldly heart, this distracted heart, this heart that is cluttered with thistles and weeds, is the dominant heart of American Christianity. It is this illustration. In this illustration, the seed is sown, it is received, it sprouts, it begins to grow, but it is sown among weeds. And the weeds grow and entangle the roots. And they choke out the word. They choke out the good seed, preventing it from ever bearing fruit, from ever developing. And as this is true in the agricultural scene, so it is very true in the spiritual scene. The thorns, explains Jesus, represent life's worries and riches and pleasures. These things choke out the word of God, and there is never any life or maturity. This is a divided heart. It is a heart that has an interest in Christ, an interest in the things of the church, an interest in the word of God, but reveals that it has a stronger interest and a stronger passion in the things of the world, in the temporal pleasures of this life. That is what occupies this heart. This person's life, this heart, never develops, and it never grows in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the love of money, the love of pleasure, and other stuff. Now, the first thing that the Lord mentions that is responsible for choking out the word are the cares of this world. When we're too preoccupied with the cares of this world, it chokes out the word of God. And the cares of this world can be defined very broadly. They include many things. They would include, but they're not limited to, relationships, employment, political involvement, reputation, education, on and on you go. Those are cares of this world, the cares of this life. And though many of these things are legitimate, and they are legitimate, they are completely unworthy of taking priority over the place of God's word in our lives, over the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he is to have preeminence in our lives. When a relationship begins to interfere, even an intimate relationship begins to interfere with our relationship with Jesus Christ and distract us from him, it proves to be a word, a weed. Jesus said, whoever loves mother, brother, father, sister, husband, wife more than me is not worthy of me. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers, friendships that quench Christ's word in our lives, parents that hinder children by their own worldly behavior, or children that are so demanding they distract the parents, and the parents give them everything they want and distract them from a life of Christ. You think of a person's employment. How this legitimate care of the world can keep them from going on with the Lord. They're more concerned with moving up at work than they are moving on with the Lord. Their work consumes their every waking hour. They have no time for Jesus Christ. They're too busy. They're more interested in the bottom line. They're more interested in the next promotion, the next project, the next job, the next contract. All of their energy goes toward their secular work. They never leave their nets and follow Christ like the disciples. Again, we're thankful for our work. We're to be good at work. We are to work, but we're not to be governed by it. And then you have political involvement. I'm amazed at how some professing Christians approach the political arena with such zeal and with such energy and tireless activity. But then they have little interest in the kingdom of heaven. They're occupied so much with the governments of earth that they forget about the kingdom of heaven. They want to Christianize the world through politics instead of remembering we're to convert through the gospel. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You go preach the gospel. And again, he said, seek first, above all else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is to be our passion. This is to be our priority. Another weed that the Lord Jesus mentions is the deceitfulness of riches, wealth, the love of money. And don't we love it? We do love it. Now, as much as we wealthy Americans, and make no mistake, you're a wealthy American. You view yourself in light of the rest of the world. 90% of the world lives in poverty. We're wealthy. And as much as we wealthy Americans hate to admit it, let's be good Bible students. The New Testament has nothing positive to say regarding wealth. Now, I know there's a segment of Christianity that name it and claim it, and wealth, faith, you believe you should be rich and drive Mercedes. You know your Bibles well enough that that's a bunch of garbage out of the pit of hell. Love of money is probably the number one thing that keeps people from a serious relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a few passages. I'll read them. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't need a lot of interpretation. "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for rich people to enter heaven." Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Do not accumulate wealth." Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Cheery Christmas message so far, right? Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's greed. That's a passion for stuff. "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." One more. James chapter 1, verse 11. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." So indeed, the wealth, love of money, the pursuit of wealth and money proves to be a great weed. And it chokes out the word of God in our lives. And it keeps many people from Jesus Christ. They don't want God interfering with their material. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and now other things, the third weed. Other things are simply the things that clutter our lives and keep our focus off of Christ. They are temporal things of non-necessity. They're similar to the cares of the world, but they lack the same legitimacy. They're the vain interests and hobbies of life that occupy so much of our time, so much of our energy, that a person has nothing less for Jesus Christ. Social media. Just TV. Entertainment. Just think of how much time is really spent on that. You know, I read old sermons, and when TV first came out, all of the preachers were just so concerned on how much time that's going to waste and keep people from the Bible. Absolutely right. I mean, if you just examine your own life, how many hours is spent on social media, computer, or television, and how many hours are truly spent in the Word of God in serious study? Their vain interest. I'm always suspicious of a person's Christianity that affords them endless hours in front of television and endless hours in entertainment and movie and concerts. They're no stranger to the golf course. They're no stranger to the mall. They're no stranger to the lake. But they're a stranger to the prayer meeting. They're a stranger to the fellowship of the saints. And I'll mention sports because it's such a dominant part of our culture. And I am a sports fan. But if we're not actively involved in it, then we are a faithful spectator of it. And I think of how many families plan their life around youth activities and youth sports. But they will not be for one second inconvenienced by spiritual things. In fact, if it's between church and youth activity or a sport, church is often dropped. And you can fill in the blanks as to what other things may mean. To me, they are simply unnecessary clutter that kill the spiritual life. They keep it from ever developing. We have to be on our guard. We have to be cautious. These things creep in. So this is the infested heart, the cluttered heart, the divided heart. It receives the word only to have it snuffed out with care and with wealth and with other things. Be careful, Christians. And now finally we come to the good heart in verse 8. And then Jesus defines for us what that good heart is in verse 20. So read with me in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word of God, accept the word of God, and here it is, bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but there is fruit being born from these. The word of God does not bounce off of this heart. It is not indifferent as the hard heart, nor is there just a shallow reception of the word of God, a temporary reception of the word of God, nor is the word of God strangled by competing loyalties and cares and wealth and stuff. You'll notice that the ones with a good heart are the ones that, number one, hear the word of God, which speaks of actively receiving it. Not drifting off while it's being preached, but actively receiving it, spending time in it, interested in it. They receive the word of God. They accept the word of God. They are the Bereans that receive these things gladly and then search the scriptures to see if they were so. And then they bear fruit. This is regeneration. This is true life in Christ. They bear fruit. Without question and without dispute, there are none saved who do not hear the word of God. In order to be saved, you must hear the gospel. You must hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, born of a virgin, died on that cross, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and that blood is the only thing that will take away your sins. None are saved unless they accept that and they receive that. And they prove their salvation with fruit. We see in this parable that it's possible for some to hear the word of God, to hear it with gladness, and to receive it for a time only to have it choked out, or to have it dried up and wither away. But we know they weren't converted because there was never any fruit. Either hardness of heart or shallowness or distractions kept fruit from ever being produced in their lives. And if there is no fruit, there is no salvation. And I'm not saying that you have to bear fruit in order to be saved. I am saying when you are truly saved and converted by the word of God, you can expect fruit in your life. You better see fruit in your life. That's why Paul said, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. What am I to look for? You're to look for fruit. If there is no fruit, there is no salvation. I don't care how excited they got, how many tears they shed, or how many bumper stickers they have. Is there fruit? We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, John the Baptist, he said, even now the axe is laid to the foot of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and the fire speaks of judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Luke chapter 13, verse 7, then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, this is another parable. He said, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit from this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? John chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and they collect them up, and they throw them into the fire. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're bearing 30-fold, he's going to prune you so you'll bear 60-fold. You're bearing 60-fold, he's going to prune you so you'll bear 100-fold. But there's fruit. John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and therefore prove to be my disciples. Do we get it? Fruit. Bearing fruit simply speaks of true conversion. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's conversion. That's Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. The fruit is the new life. You are a new creation. The old man has been crucified with Christ, with his passions and desires. You are born again new. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And as a partaker of the divine nature, you can expect to see the divine nature in your life. You can expect to see turning away from worldliness instead of being choked out by it. Repentance, turning away from ungodliness, turning away from unrighteousness, turning away from the vain things that the world is so occupied with, these things that are going to burn up with a fervent heat. The fruit would include a new passion for the Word of God. That basically is how I determine whether someone's saved or not. Not that that's up to me to determine. But when someone says that, yeah, I'm a Christian, well, how much time do you spend in the Word? I really don't have an interest in the Word. Folks, if you have no interest in the Bible, you have a problem. A preacher should never have to try to motivate you to read your Bible. You should be doing it because you're born again. You should be doing it because you can't help yourself. Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. It should also be, woe to me if I don't study the Word so I can preach the gospel. The fruit would include a new passion for the Word of God, a desire to know and serve Jesus Christ. That's it. If you have a desire to know and passion to follow and grow in Christ, it's not that you've reached sinless perfection. You don't expect to find sinless perfection in your life, but do you desire to follow Him? Do you desire to be less like you and more like Him? That's fruit. The fruit of praise. Praising Him, that's fruit. Praying. What's your prayer life like? That's fruit. Thanksgiving. Do you find yourself to be constantly bitter and whiny? Or are you thankful? Thankful. Constantly thankful. You'll notice that the fruit varies within a believer's life. Don't let that distract you. You may be bearing 30-fold and your neighbor's bearing 100-fold and all of a sudden you question your salvation. Don't question your salvation. You're bearing fruit. Some are bearing 30-fold. Some are bearing 60-fold. Some are bearing 100-fold. Don't be satisfied with 30-fold. Go to 60. And if you're at 60, go to 100. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Couple closing applications. Last time I preached here, I almost got kicked out, so I'm really watching my watch this time. The multitude that Jesus spoke this parable to consisted of the soil that is represented in the parable. And I believe wherever this parable is taught, Calvary Chapel, Stockton, it falls on the very soils that it teaches about. So I have this question for you. Which soil are you of? Which soil best represents your heart this morning? Is it hard, completely disinterested and detached from the Word of God? You don't get it and you really don't want to get it? If that is the case, and you're honest enough to admit it, I have to be honest enough to tell you that you are on the verge of destruction. You're on the verge of being forever separated from a holy God who loves you and wants to save you. Is your heart shallow? You like the Word of God. You believe it's the Bible. You believe in the Bible. But when there is a stand to be made for truth, when you have to stand for Christ, well, you're nowhere to be found. You're ashamed of Him and the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Are you bold in your Christianity? Or when the Christian life gets a little tough, are you a fair-weather Christian that flies away? The divided heart. You believe in the Bible. You enjoy the Bible. You enjoy Christianity. As long as it doesn't interfere with your agenda, with your passions, with your hobbies, and as long as it certainly doesn't touch your money. Or are you of this last soil? You hear the Word, you love the Word, you receive the Word, and your life is marked by fruit. You have repented. You have turned from your own life, and you've turned to Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins, and you are born again, and you are a partaker of the divine nature. You're not perfect, but you are growing in Jesus Christ and you love Him and your passion is for Him. And the things of the world are growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now let me just tell you, this parable, I mean, 3/4 of those people are not saved. Only 1/4 there are saved. However, it is possible to truly be saved and be a Christian and then get distracted by the things of the world. Get distracted by the things of life. You will know that because the Holy Spirit will convict you of that. And you'll know when you're getting off track, maybe this morning through this message. that you've been more preoccupied with just vain, empty things. And you know, because the Holy Spirit's convicting you, you need to come back and spend time in His Word and spend time in prayer. But the overall interpretation is, it's only in those who bear fruit. It's only in the heart that receives, hears, receives, and bears fruit. Starting off with a little, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You need to expect fruit in your life. We need to examine ourselves in the light of His Word. I don't want anyone lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all repent, all come to a knowledge of the truth. But you're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth if your heart's hard. And you're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth if your heart is shallow, where you're distracted by things. So may the Holy Spirit of God search us and convict us and convert us. We have to be able to answer the question, what place does the Word of God have in my life? You have to be able to answer that question. So I toss out this final seed now. I don't know where you're at, but hear the Word of God. Jesus said, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let that sink into your heart, and may you be saved. Let's stand together and we'll pray together. Father, indeed, your word is like a sword. It does cut, it does divide, it does pierce. Your word is like a hammer that smashes the rock. And I pray, Lord, among these, if there is a rock of a heart in here, your word would smash it and crush it. I pray, Lord, that you'd break up the fallow ground, that you'd remove the hardness, and you would cause your root, your seed, to take root and bear the fruit of repentance. That you would save, Lord, that you would bring to a knowledge of the truth any who are not there. And those that are, Lord, I pray that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would bear 60-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Bless your word, Lord. We are thankful for it. Father, we are thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you came and that you died upon that cross. That you, by your own body, represented the veil, torn and ripped in shreds, that we may have full access to the Father. And we come and we worship you in spirit and in truth. And we praise you, Lord. And may we be your instruments to bring this mighty message to a world that is so desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. Merry Christmas.
Let's leave with a song in our heart, shall we? We're going to do Hark the Herald Angels Sing again. That's just a good one to get us going today.
Sinners.
God go with you and have a Merry Christmas.